We come this morning to Exodus chapter 19, so please turn in your Bibles there as we continue this series. This is page 60 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 19, we began this series in Exodus just about a year ago and some breaks here and there as I've been gone, but we pick it up now in chapter 19. As we come to God's Word, would you pray with me? We need thee, oh, we need thee. At this very hour, oh Lord, we need thee. We need conviction for sin. We need comfort for sinners. We need to know ourselves, and we need to know you, the living God. And so we ask humbly, boldly, that you attend to the preaching of your word, that we might be as we ought, and see you as you are. Draw near to us now, that your name might be hallowed in all the earth. Oh, bless us now, our Savior. We come to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." John Calvin famously began his big work of systematic theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, with these words: "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And that's right. True wisdom, true biblical Christian understanding begins and ends with those two things, that we might know God and we might know ourselves. To be wise is to know who you are and to know who God is, and wisdom necessitates that we do not get the order reversed. Because it's very common in our day, many people would say, "Well, yes, I agree with that. Who is this Calvin guy? I thought I didn't like him. He has some good cartoons with Hobbes, but I'm not sure." But we must not get the order reversed. Many people would say, "Well, that sounds good. Yes, we need to know God and ourselves. And the way to know God is to look very deep inside ourselves to find our true self. Look somewhere deep into the well of our own soul. And there we find the divine." But the order must not be reversed. It is in understanding who God is properly as Creator, as Father, as Triune God in all of His glory and holiness and majesty that we can then understand who we are. The book of Exodus, as I've said many times, is about the God who makes Himself known to Moses, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and then over the course of the last 25 chapters, to the Israelites. But the book of Exodus is not only the story of the God who makes Himself known, it's also the story of the God who makes ourselves known. In other words, we see in Exodus not only who God is, but we see then in relationship to God who we are. I mean, you ever wonder, well, does the Bible have anything really practical? Is this really relevant. It doesn't get much more relevant than this. Whatever you came in here with, thinking you needed to know this week for just getting by, for, you know, upcoming exams, preparatory classes, for cooking, for work, for a new job, you thought you needed to know as a parent, there is nothing more important that you need to know than these two things, that you know, who is God? Who am I? And we see these in Exodus. It is the story of who we are as God's people and how we are to conduct ourselves as God's people. And so we come to chapter 19, which is a key chapter in the book. In fact, it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. You may think of, well, chapter 20, that may lodge in your mind as a very important chapter, and it is. That's where we get to the Ten Commandments. And I think the plan is to spend maybe 10 weeks there this coming fall. So you think of chapter 20, but chapter 19 is just as important. In fact, some scholars think verses 4 through 6, which we just read, are the heart of the entire book. In fact, some say they're the heart of the entire Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible. And some go even farther to say verses 4, 5, and 6 form the heart of the entire Old Testament. Chapter 19 is an important transition chapter. Let me give you three ways, and don't think that these are my 3 points of the sermon. These are just three introductory points before we get to the 3 points of the sermon. Okay? I've had a lot of time to think about this, so I got extra points. Three introductory points. Key transition chapter. Number one, there is a transition here from movement to staying put. The last location we knew of for Israel was Rephidim back in chapter 17, and we see it here mentioned again in verse 2. Rephidim was probably fairly close to Sinai because it seems that Moses left the Israelites in Rephidim, and in chapter 18 and 19, in chapter 18, he meets his father-in-law Jethro at the appointed rendezvous spot at the mountain of God, Horeb, or Sinai, same thing. And then it seems that Jethro went back with him to Rephidim and does the whole business with, hey, you're working too hard. You need to get some people to help you here. And then Jethro goes back to his own people. So it must have been a nearby camp, and now he moves the whole mass of people, a couple million of them, from Rephidim to the Sinai wilderness where they encamp before the mountain of God. We don't know, incidentally, where the mountain is. You can read all sorts of things in archaeological discoveries, and there's a traditional location, and there's a couple of other conjectures about where Mount Sinai is, but we really don't know for sure, which ought to give us pause before we make too much of any one location. If it was really important for us to know, God would have given us better directions, but there is no GPS, there is no Google Maps, but we know they camped here at the mountain of God. What we do know is that since hastily leaving Egypt in the Exodus in chapter 12, the people of Israel have been on the move, and now they will settle for the better part of a year. How do we know it's that long? Well, verse 1 says they came on the third new moon, so the third month after they had left Israel. Numbers 10:11 says they left Sinai in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month. So they came in the third month, they left a year later at the end of the second month. So they're here for almost an entire year. It is a transition from movement to now staying put, which tells you something about the significance of what's going to happen here at this mountain. It wasn't just Moses going up for an afternoon, coming down with some tablets, but they were there for a year nearly. Second transition in chapter 12, we have a movement now in the book from grace to law. Grace to law. I hesitate to put it that way because, as we'll see in this chapter and for many chapters to come, these two categories should not be pit one against the other. Human beings are often resentful toward law. We are often suspicious of law, especially divine law. Somebody comes to you and says, I'm running for president, and what I want to do is work with Congress because we need more laws. I want to be a lawgiver. Okay, well, that may be good for other people who need laws, but we don't like to have the imposition of law, especially absolute law coming from an absolute lawgiver. So we often hear, even as Christians, law, bad. Now some of that, to be fair, is because of when we get to the New Testament, Paul is very conflicted about the law, and in particular about the Mosaic law. It is, on the one hand, that letter which does push us down and put to death and expose our sin and leads to no sort of lasting righteousness. But Paul is quick to say then that's not the fault of the law, which is good and holy and right, but is our misappropriation of it. So when I say that we move now from grace to law, I don't mean we move from good news to bad news. Law in the Bible, this is really important, law in the Bible was never meant to be a ladder of merit. It was always meant to be a way of life, a way of life. It was never a ladder of merit. The Mosaic covenant was not, if you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, I will give you eternal life. Salvation has always been by grace, right? The people are already saved. He did not give them Ten Commandments while they were in Egypt. You get the Ten Commandments right, let me see you do that for a while, then I'll come down with 10 plagues and I'll save you. He saved them first and then gave them the law. It's meant to be a way of life. The Red Sea was the place of salvation. Marah was the place of testing. Elim was the place of rest. The wilderness of Sin was the place of provision with the manna and the quail. Massah and Meribah was a place of warning. Rephidim was the place of battle. And now we come to Sinai, which will prove to be the place of covenant. More on that in a few moments. Here's the third transition. So the first is from moving to staying put. Second, from grace to law. Third transition in chapter 19 is from an emphasis on who God is to now a new emphasis on who we are. It's not that the first emphasis is left behind, but now it is supplemented that we may see who are we in relationship to who this God is. Chapter 19 begins the so what part of the book, or the now what part of the story. You can't live your Christian life without getting to the so what part of the story. As I said weeks ago, isn't it striking that the story of Exodus didn't end with chapter 15, the Song of Moses, the great victory, we made it through the Red Sea. I love this book. What a great story. For many of us, that's sort of where we close it. We teach a Sunday school class on this, and we get Moses, and we got the in the bulrushes with the daughter, and all that's exciting, and then we got the plagues and the Red Sea, and then a song, and isn't that wonderful? Well, that's chapter 15, and you have 25 more chapters. Now, admittedly, it's a bit harder to kind of jazz up tabernacle construction for the kids, but you could get some popsicle sticks. You could do some stuff there. But it says more about our mindset than it does about theirs, that after this great act of redemption and salvation, revealing who God is to save us, there's a whole rest of the book. What does it mean to follow him, to wander in the wilderness with him, to have a law given from him to us? We don't truly know God if that knowledge of God does not affect who we are and how we live our life. No matter what you say and profess and sing and the creeds you say you believe, if you have all that and it doesn't make any difference what you think, how you live, who you are, you don't really know God. Because when you really know him, see him, begin to appropriate what it means that he is the Lord, it cannot help but shape your own identity. Now that's all by way of introduction, which leads nicely into the point of our passage. Three points, actually. I want to look at, in verses 4, 5, and 6, our identity, our command, and our purpose. Our identity, our command, and our purpose. So first, our identity. Verse 4, our identity, quite simply put, we, like the Israelites, are a redeemed people. I love how verse 4 begins. You yourselves, there's an emphasis there. You know, an English teacher would say, that's a bit redundant. You don't need that. Read the little Strunken White manual, you know, college students. You don't need to repeat yourself like that. Just say you. But God wants to emphasize something. This is the way on his ancient computer of putting bold, italics, underline. You, yourselves, you've seen this. You know what I did. I crushed my enemies. I rescued my people. You have seen it. You were there with your own eyes. You saw the plagues. You saw the walls of water in the Red Sea. You saw the provision in the wilderness. You saw the quail fall down. You saw the manna every morning. You saw it. You know who you are. You're a redeemed people. Let me suggest to you that you have seen, if you belong to Christ, an act of redemption even greater than the one that led the Israelites out of Egypt. For you have been given new life when you were dead and your sins and your trespasses. Some of you can remember very poignantly who you were, what you were like, what you were chasing, what you squandered and wasted in those early years, how you used to think, what you used to be like. You remember that very poignantly. You yourselves have seen what God has done in your life. And even if you have the story of, you know, more or less growing up around the church your whole life, and it's been, you know, a fits and starts, but a pretty good trajectory of learning more and more about God, and you had no, you know, Saul of Tarsus conversion story. You too have seen the redemptive work of God. Because which of us, no matter the sort of life we've lived with colossal regrets or just ordinary, quote-unquote, sins, which of us has not felt the sting of conscience, the pain of regret, the agony of sinful choices? I have one of those wonderful stories of growing up in a Christian home and going to church my whole life, and no great on the road to Damascus conversion story, but I can tell you for certain I have felt the sting of conscience. Think of many particular sins that have needed to be forgiven, and think of regrets, think of mistakes, think of all the times I thought that this path that I wanted to go down was the best, and God wisely and patiently said, I'm not going to give you what you want because I have something better for you. Do you remember what God has done in your life? Do you remember the experience of peace when you first put your trust in him? Do you remember how God stirred in you and awakened something in you? Do you remember all the times you've seen him answer prayer, even as now you may be thinking this morning, well, he's not answering this prayer, but he has answered prayer. Do you remember the times you've met him in the scriptures, even if this morning it seems very dry and distant and you hardly can spend 5 minutes in the Bible and it seems so boring, but do you remember those times when it was so real and you knew he was there speaking to you? Or a sermon that you heard and your ears opened and God himself spoke and you knew it was him speaking through the scriptures. You yourselves have seen what I did. And you notice in verse 4, as a redeemed people, they were passive in this deliverance. Now, they're not going to be passive in living for him. That's the key. Now, active. You know, you have to work as God works in you. But in this initial act of redemption from bondage and slavery, they were passive. You see the imagery. I bore you on eagle's wings. Okay, you hopped on board this majestic bird and I flew you to safety. It doesn't say that you got on the eagle and you all pushed up and down and you helped him flap. No flappy bird. Just eagle's wings, soaring, bringing you to safety as a redeemed people. Now, how can you not think, all of the nerds with me, about the Lord of the Rings when you think about the eagles coming? Because, of course, it is often in the Lord of the Rings, whether it's Gandalf on the tower or the hobbits or when they're, you know, in Mount Doom, and right when things look at their most dire, the eagles come. Now, set aside for the moment the question that has often plagued many of us. Why did you have to walk through Mordor if you can't just call the eagles that, like, fly you over the wall and just bring you right there to the volcano and drop the ring? And set that aside for a moment. And you just think of the beautiful biblical imagery that Tolkien is drawing from in The Lord of the Rings, that the eagles would bear you to safety, to testify salvation is of the Lord. God's people were saved, not because they were brave, but because they were beloved. They were redeemed. Do you remember God made a promise to Moses in Exodus 3:12? He said, I will be with you. This is way back when Moses is in Midian and he hears from the Lord in the burning bush. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Because, you realize this, when he was on the far side of Midian, it was actually in Sinai, and it was somewhere at the foot of this same mountain. And God said to him, this mountain here, on the far side of Midian, in the Sinai wilderness, you're going to come back to. You're going to go to Israel, you're going to set my people free, and then I'll eventually bring you back here. That'll be a sign that you can trust me. And I will bring you here. And now God has done it. Verse 4, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's beautiful. When God saves you, he doesn't just bring you out. He brings you in. He brings you out of slavery, and he brings you to himself. Remember, what did Moses say to Pharaoh? Not only did he say, let my people go. We know that. Songs about that. But he said, let my people go that they may go into the wilderness and serve me. You need to let the people go, Pharaoh, because they don't serve you. They ought to serve me. The goal was never freedom in itself. The goal was the freedom to worship, to serve, and to have a relationship with the one and true living God. I will bring you to this mountain. I will bring you to myself. We have been purchased for a purpose. We are not only saved from something, from slavery, from sin, from Satan, from the wrath of God, not only saved from something, we are saved to something, and we are saved for someone. And many people, even Christians, talk about laws, commands, obedience, as if that were somehow alien to the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, I'm free in Christ. Don't talk to me about what I should do or how I need to obey. Man, you're really getting me down, man. Don't tread on me. I've been saved by grace. Don't you get it? Well, yes, very true. And do you understand what grace has saved you from and what grace has saved you for? You were redeemed by God, through God, for God. What does Paul say in the New Testament? You were bought with a price, therefore you are not your own. See, this is where, and this is true in almost any culture in any age, people will always get the gospel half right. Freedom, yes, we love that. Liberty, yes. Grace, yes. Forgiveness, yes. We all love the salvation from something. But the salvation from something is ultimately good news only because it is salvation to something, unto someone. Don't forget who you are. You are someone who was saved. You are someone who was purchased. You are someone who was bought. You are a redeemed people. And everything else that we're going to see, and we'll move quickly through these last two verses, and everything that we'll see in the weeks ahead, and when we get to the Ten Commandments, is predicated upon this first point. Your identity as a redeemed people. Don't forget who you are. That's when law becomes absolutely crushing, because, well, I'm not a redeemed person. I'm somebody who's got to climb up, and I got to wake up every morning and sort of cower before God. And was I good enough today? And then you go to bed, and am I good enough today? You are a redeemed people. Many of you know the story of Les Mis, and you've seen the musical, or you've listened to the songs, and you know the famous illustration there of Jean Valjean, who is on the run and staying with a priest, and steals the candlesticks and runs out. And when he's caught, the priest says, "Well, I gave them to him." He essentially gives him grace and forgiveness instead of going back to prison. And he says, "I've bought your soul for God." No, you can't really buy your soul with it. There's maybe a little bad theology in there, but the big point is still true. Well, it's a powerful story of grace and forgiveness. It comes out even more strikingly if you read the book. I've read parts of the book. When Tricia and I were dating, she said, because she's a literature person, she said, "Let's read Les Mis together," which is something you only do when you're dating and you're trying to impress each other. Now you'd just be like, "Hon, I got the songs on my iPhone. We don't need to read the book." But I did. So I made it like, that's a really big book. It's this big. And when you read it, there are fewer songs in there than you might think. So I made it like through 500 pages. She made it 700 pages. And it's like 1,200 pages. It's huge. But it's even more striking, the scene there, and how this conjunction between grace that now is supposed to lead to a life of faithfulness and obedience. And it comes back again and again to Valjean. Do not forget who you are. And the striking juxtaposition, of course, is with Javert, who does not and cannot accept grace, does not understand or know what it is to be redeemed. Do you know? Have you forgotten who you are? You are a redeemed people. If you trust in Christ, if you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, then this morning, whatever you did this week, wherever you fear you may be going this coming week, you are right now a redeemed people. God purchased you, saved you, put you on his back, flew you to safety on eagle's wings. You need to know your identity. Here's the second point. Our identity and our command. Verse 5. Now don't be thrown off by the word if. Now therefore, if you will obey. This is the language of covenant. We have, for the first time, the precise language of keeping the covenant. So we are introducing what will be one of the dominant themes and ideas in all of the Old Testament, and then will shape the reaction to it in the New Testament, namely the Mosaic Covenant. We have a truncated introductory version of the covenant. Covenants unfold with a preamble that often gives a history. So I saved you from the Egyptians. And then after a preamble, there are stipulations followed by blessings and curses. That's what we'll find unfolding in Exodus, and even more specifically, if you studied the book of Deuteronomy, here we have it in just a summary introductory form, this covenant. If. I want you to focus not on the if, but on the therefore. There is always a therefore in the Christian life. We see it in verse 5 as we transition. Redeemed people, yay! Saved from Egypt, yay! Therefore. Okay? Yes, we don't put an end to that. That continues. That is the foundation for everything that's going to come. Ephesians chapter 4, after three chapters of blessings in Christ, Ephesians 4 begins, "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." There is a therefore. Most famously, Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of Romans, of what it means to be adopted and justified and chosen and born again, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Some of us have never really moved on to the therefore. When I say move on, I don't mean leave behind everything else. I mean, keeping all of that, we press on. Some Christians take a long time before they realize there is a therefore in the Christian life. I think, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I believe these things that mom and dad told me about and I go to church. It's nice. And if I'm really spiritual, I put something in the plate. I get envelopes to put it in there because it helps the accountant and nobody can see how little it is when I put it in there. That's what I do. You've forgotten that there's a therefore. That there's a whole lot more to Christianity than just raising your hand and saying, yeah, I believe the right things. You notice in our bulletin, our order of worship, which has been like this for a while, and so we don't notice it anymore, but it's deliberate: praise, renewal, proclamation, response. And you could call it by different words. You could have three sets to it or four. You don't have to get caught up in that. But the general flow of things, it's very intentional why we do it that way. Because it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the covenant. It's a picture of worship in the Old and the New Testament. First, we realize who God is. We see him and praise and amazing. And then there's a season of confession when we understand what this God is like and who we are as sinners, and a season of renewal. And then there's the proclamation as God speaks to us, tells us who he is, who we are, what he expects from us. And then there's always response. So what? Therefore, that's what verse 5 is, our command. Now, the rest of the book is going to unfold the nature of these commands, but what we have with the therefore and the if is the introduction that as a redeemed people, you must obey my voice, keep my covenant. And if you are to experience all the blessings of the Mosaic covenant rather than the curses of the Mosaic covenant, then you will listen and obey. In other words, identity always leads to responsibility. Parents, you get this. You do so much for your children. You love them beyond description. One of the things that's so true, as a kid, you love your mom and dad. You deeply love your mom and dad. And you really have no idea how much your parents love you until you become a parent and you begin to understand even how much deeper in some ways that love is. You parents, you love your children. You sacrifice for them. You pray for patience with them. You would give your own life for them. When you see them suffer, when you see them hurt, any last bit of nobility in you is stirred up, and you would say, oh God, that I could feel some of that, that they would not. All of that is true. And at the same time, no good parent will try to raise children who never learn to take responsibility, who never learn what is required of them, who never learn what it means to be a part of the family. We don't put the two things, against each other. Now, our kids do that sometimes. Why are you telling me to do that? You don't love me. Well, that's thinking like children. And how often do we think like children to God? God, you tell me to do stuff? You tell me that there's rules in your family? I thought you were grace. I thought you loved people. God is love. Don't you know that, God? God says, well, I wrote it. Yeah, I know it. But if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. All of us know we deeply love our children. We do anything for our children. We want them to understand their identity as precious members of our family. And at the same time, that identity leads to responsibility. We don't say those words in this house. We don't do those things as a part of this family. We go to church every Sunday in this household. There are responsibilities, there are rules as you belong to this family and you embrace this identity. We must know our identity, our command, and finally, our purpose. Or to put another way, identity leads to responsibility, which leads to our purpose. We are, first of all, a precious people, a treasured possession. The language appears throughout the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, Deuteronomy 26:18. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Or, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you that you are to keep all his commandments. Now, sometimes the order is you are a treasured people, therefore you are to be holy. Sometimes it is you are to be holy and obey that you might be considered his treasured possession. Now, we shouldn't get too hung up on the order because the order appears in both ways in the Pentateuch. You are to be holy as his treasured possession, and you are his treasured possession, so be holy. The point is the two things cannot be separated. Put it in theological terms, election is always unto sanctification, and sanctification is always rooted in our election. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, treasured possession, in him before the foundation of the world, that, obedience, we should be holy and blameless before him. We see it in the New Testament, we see it in the Old Testament. The indissoluble link between election and sanctification, between God setting his affection upon us as his treasured possession, and then what does it mean to live as his treasured possession? Our purpose, obey my voice, keep my covenant, and you will be my treasured possession. Do you know, as you walk with God, how precious you are? We just sang that song, Precious Children. The world is trying to get at this with self-talk and self-help and self-esteem. They're trying to get at something that we know deep within us we need. We need to know that we're approved. We need to know someone loves us. We need to know that there's something about us that matters, that's special. And the world goes after it, and it only has pale imitations. You're precious, a treasured possession. You watch some of the Olympics, I hope. That was a great thing about having a week's vacation. We binge-watched the Olympics. I mean, we're watching swimming, track and field, people jumping on trampolines, horses jumping over things, whatever it was on. Comes around once every 4 years, it's vacation, we're just going to watch it. Some of you were camping, others were watching the Olympics. So, and some of you camp in such a way that you watch the Olympics. If that's camping, I don't know, we'll come back to that. But you watch the Olympics and you see these people who have worked so hard, and they always, and they stand up there, and what do? When they stand up on the podium with their medals, they bite it. I'm not sure. I think, you know, it's a way of, it's just tradition now. It's like, this is real. It's not Cadbury. This is just a wrapper. No, this is really gold. I worked my whole life for this. And for the rest of their lives, they're going to show people, and they'll go back to their hometowns. And they'll, you know, whenever they do the interviews with Bob Costas, they have to wear the things around their neck. And Michael Phelps wears all of them, and he's like this. But you have to wear the thing because you worked, and you have to show, I won an Olympic medal. It's my treasured possession. And they'll show it off for the rest of their life. But you know what else? They'll keep it in a shoebox, probably. Maybe some of them will have it in a display. How much more treasured are we to God? To our Heavenly Father. You know, it might even be a better analogy from the Olympics, not the gold medals, but to watch the parents. You know, they always find the parents who are in the stands watching their kids on the balance beam and or watching them swim or do whatever or cheering them around the track, and the parents just go wild with excitement and enthusiasm. That's my boy, that's my girl, they did it. You just see the pride and the joy And they don't have to say anything. Just the look on their face expresses, this is my treasured possession. And it's not because they got gold or silver or bronze or finished last. That's my child. Our identity as redeemed people is also an identity as God's precious people, valued people. And don't you love how at the end of verse 4, or in verse 5, it says, and all the earth is mine. Okay, this isn't a God who's desperate to just have some friends. Well, he likes us because he needs us. No, he has everything. The whole earth is mine. He's got the Grand Canyon. He's got volcanoes. He's got Hawaii. He's got the Upper Peninsula. He's got everything. The whole earth is mine. And he says, it's about you. Well, that's my treasured possession. That's what's really dear to my heart. That's what's when I want to show off to the angels. And I'll say, look down at the Grand Canyon. No, we'll do that later. I want you to look down at these people that I saved. We're not only a precious people, we are a priestly people, a royal priesthood. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? It means we are a kingdom of priests. We have access. Priests have, in the Old Testament, a privileged position, a unique relationship to God, unique access to him. Not only access, but representation. The priests represented the people to God in prayers and offerings, and they represented God to the people in making atonement. In other words, to be a kingdom of priests means we are a people with a special closeness to God and a special calling from God. What did the priests do? Intercession, invitation, imitation. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests. We intercede, and we intercede not only for each other, but for the nations, because part of what it meant here for them to be a kingdom of priests was that they're going to be set apart, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, so that the nations would see and go, whoa, what's going on with Israel and their God? Intercession, invitation, come and see. Come and look. See our God. See what he's done. We've seen it. We want you to see it. And then imitation. They set an example. Stirring up of the nations to see what does it mean. These people who have received royal honors, priestly honors, that have this closeness to God, represent God to the world. And then not only a priestly people and a precious people, but our purpose is as a peculiar people, a holy nation. That phrase, holy nation, along with the phrase kingdom of priests, those both occur only once in the Old Testament. They're unique in the Old Testament, and they are repeated in the New. But this idea of a holy nation permeates the entire Mosaic covenant. Like Israel, we are to be distinct, unique, set apart, categorically different. As one commentator puts it, holiness is a prospect and a present possession. In other words, holiness is who you are, and it is what you strive after, which is exactly the same logic of the New Testament, be who you are. Be who you are. The world says, be who you are. You know, just made this way, you just got to be who you are. Well, that's half right. You only can be who you are in your true identity, but it's not your identity in Adam, it's your identity in Christ. And we're giving people a false gospel when we tell them, you just got to be true to whoever you are, whoever you think you are, whoever you feel you are. No, that's not right. The gospel says, yeah, you can only be who you are, but it's who you are born again in Christ. It's who you are not as a slave people, but as a free people, as a holy nation. Now, it's not easy to be a peculiar people. Holy has such a religious-sounding veneer to it. We are to be holy. So let's use a different word. You're to be a royal priesthood and a different people. Because that's the idea of holiness, set apart. You know, this is ordinary, this is holy. You use paper plates, you use, I can't even think of whatever, not Corel, that's like word perfect stuff, or Cornell, whatever the plates are, you'll tell me afterward. And then you use your fine china. It's holy, set apart. It's not ordinary. It's peculiar. We are a peculiar people. Now, it's not easy. Who wants to think differently, act differently, worship differently, believe differently? It's not easy to say, is it, to your friends, I'm not going to watch that movie. I'm not going to that place. I'm not going to do that with you as my boyfriend or girlfriend. I'm not going to do that on Friday night or Saturday night. I'm not going to be there with you. No one wants to be a peculiar people. But that's our purpose. As a redeemed people, we are a peculiar people. Now, do you think it was easy for Israel? You say, well, it's so hard, and our world's changing so fast, and nobody understands anymore, and I look at Facebook, and it's so discouraging, and I see all the things that are just in front of us, and they used to be out of bounds, and now they seem so ordinary, and they're so in your face, and I can't do it. Listen, Israel worshipped one God. Everyone around them worshipped multiple gods. Everyone around them had a God you could see, you could touch, you could worship in front of your eyes. They had a God who was invisible. They were a nomad people, a recently slave people, a peculiar people who had the audacity to think their God was the creator God and the God of the universe and the only God, and they were his chosen people. Well, that doesn't sound very easy either. Here's the summary of all of this. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the point of Exodus 19. That's the point that the New Testament draws on all of this, this purpose. From our identity to our command to our purpose as a precious people, a priestly people, and a peculiar people. It's not just about so people say, well, they're weird. Yay, we're Christians. Everyone thinks we're weird. That's not the goal, ultimately. All of that is to the end that people see, people wonder, and by the grace of God, some will repent, believe, and worship. You hear again from 1 Peter? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay, that's right from Exodus 19. A people for his own possession. He's repeating all of the same points. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The goal, the purpose, is that we might set forth Christ. It comes full circle, doesn't it? The God who makes himself known and then shows us who we are, that in turn, when we live who we are supposed to be, that will make God known. Now, we need a lot of things for an evangelism strategy, but one of the absolutely indispensable things we need for an evangelism strategy is for the church to be the church, for Christians to be Christians, look like Christians, to love like Christians, to serve like Christians, to believe like Christians. People talk about, well, what's the relationship of Christ to culture? And do we transform culture? Do we just stand above culture? Do we just oppose culture? And there's probably a time and a place to make a case for all of those models. But here's what we certainly know to be true from this verse. We are an alternative culture. We are a counter culture. To say, don't look at us, but as you look at us, because you are, we want you to see God. Because we're a royal priesthood, but he's the king. We're a holy nation, but he's the holy one. We're a treasured possession, but he's the one who owns us. And rather than looking at our world and just getting discouraged and saying, well, it's so hard now, and you know, Christianity is under attack and all that, why don't you think, what an amazing opportunity we have, because now, in a way that's more real than it's been in this country for hundreds of years, people are looking. Now, they may be looking to squint or to judge or to call you a bigot or whatever, but people are looking. What are you Christians about? What are you doing? What are you thinking? What are you believing? What are you doing there? And that's not such a bad thing, that they would be watching, waiting, looking. Every one of you has a special gospel purpose. You're wondering what's the purpose of your life? Well, God's got a lot of things for you, but here's one of them. We are kings. We are priests. We are different. We are redeemed. And we are His. You've seen it. Now live like it and speak it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for all of this good news, we give thanks. The good news of who we are. For all of this good word about who we ought to be, we give thanks. Turn our eyes to Christ, who is for us our wisdom, our holiness, our righteousness. And as we belong to Him, help us to live in Him, to stand up, and to live what we know to be true, to say what we know we have seen, and to be what we know You have called us to be, holy as You are holy. In Jesus we pray.